Okay, we are continuing together our Bible study, our Bible survey through the Old Testament, and we come now today to the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is a very interesting book and at times a very puzzling book, and yet a very wonderful book. You know, one of the things I really appreciate about the Bible is the honest way in which it presents the struggles that people go through. And we have an example of that in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, people have questions. People are puzzled. People view life and they say, what is that about? Or why do things work that way? And the book of Ecclesiastes attempts to take up those questions and conundrums and confusions and to deal with them. So we want to try to understand the overall thrust and meaning of this book this week. Now, I hope you were able to read it all. And if you did, you realize that it, in many ways, is kind of like the book of Proverbs. It has short sayings in it, little sections, and then he moves on and deals with something else. And so let's talk then about the name of the book, Ecclesiastes. In the Hebrew Bible, the title of this book is The Preacher. And, of course, that's taken from the very first phrase of the first verse in the first chapter, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so a preacher is someone who assembles a congregation and who then delivers to them instruction and counsel. I mean, that's what we're doing here this morning. I'm the preacher. We've got a congregation assembled. I'm delivering instruction and counsel. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done by the 70 Greek scholars who translated it from Hebrew to Greek prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus so that the Greeks could read the Old Testament, they entitled it Ecclesiastes. And that is the title that we have, and it means the called out ones. It comes from two Greek words, the word ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call out, or to call out an assembly. You people have been called out of your homes to assemble here to hear the word of God. And that's where our word church comes from. If you ever heard of the doctrine of ecclesiology, okay, that's the doctrine of the church. And so anytime you run across the word church in the New Testament, in English, it's the translation of the Greek word ekklesia. And so Ecclesiastes just simply means the church that's been called out to hear the preaching. And so we have here a group of people who have been gathered together to listen to a sermon given by the author of the book, and thus the title. Now, the author of the book is, I believe, Solomon. It doesn't explicitly say that it's Solomon. It just says in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, lots of kings in Jerusalem were sons of David. Okay, Hezekiah was a son of David. And you could go down the list. Notice, if you will, verse 12. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So we know that this king was the son of David. We know that he was king in Jerusalem. And so the question is, which king? And basically, as you read the book, it becomes very clear which king it was, because only one king was able to say of himself the things that this king says of himself and tell the truth. So we see that the author of Ecclesiastes was a man of unrivaled wisdom. Notice chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than they all that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And we know that Solomon was the only one who could say that he was wiser than all who went before him. And then he was a man of unequaled wealth, chapter 2 and verse 8. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings in the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, etc., and all sorts. So here was a man who was incredibly rich. And of course, Solomon was the richest of all the kings. He was a man who had an immense number of servants. Verse 7, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. So here was someone who was very wealthy, not only in terms of gold and silver, but in terms of possessions. Here was a man who could expose himself to every conceivable pleasure. Chapter 2 and verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was what that good, that I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. And so here was someone who didn't have any limited resources, and whatever his heart desired, he was able to do. And he was a man who engaged in a massive building program. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So this is a very wealthy, very wise, very powerful man, one who was greater than all the kings who ever went before him. And clearly, this was not Saul, not David, but Solomon. Now, there are those who argue against Solomonic authorship because some of the things that are said later in the book are said to not possibly be true of the nature of Solomon's reign. And I looked at those arguments, and I'm unpersuaded by them. And the reason why is simply because the things he describes later in the book are not things that characterize the whole nation, but things that characterize the experiences of individuals. And also, there are things that characterize the condition of mankind in general. And so, or they may characterize a particular location and situation. So, basically, it doesn't seem, those arguments against Solomonic authorship don't seem reasonable to me. As far as the time of the book, it was written at the end of Solomon's life as his final reflections on the human condition and what our response to it should be. Many think that this was written right at the end of Solomon's life. Now, you remember Solomon was a very wise man. He prospered. He did really well until he started marrying pagan wives. And then at the end of his life, he went downhill this thought that this was his final expression of repentance at the end of his life. That may be the case, may not be the case, but I think it's a reasonable supposition. In any event, it was written after the book of Proverbs. It was written late in his life. The theme of the book, and this gets into its meaning, is the quest to understand the quest. Because that's what it is. It's a quest. You didn't solve the problem, but it was a quest to understand the meaning of the human experience and the message we should learn from it. Let me repeat that. The theme of the book is the quest to understand the meaning of the human experience and the message we should learn from it. In other words, things happen to you. Things happen to others. You look at that and you say to yourself, why did that happen? What is that about? What's that supposed to mean? What conclusion should I draw from what I observed occurring in the life of others and what I've observed occurring in my own life? And the book is a struggle with that very issue. Now, repeated phrases in the book emphasize the frustration of attempting to understand the meaning of the human experience from the point of view of merely human observation and human wisdom. And so here's Solomon. He's looking at the human experience, his and others. He's trying to understand the meaning of that experience that happens to him and to others. And as he applies merely human wisdom to it, he finds himself greatly frustrated and with a tremendous sense of futility regarding the meaning and purpose of life. Now, there's some repeated phrases that occur over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the first one that you run across is the word vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Notice verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So the word vanity occurs some 28 times in the book. And he looks at something and he says, this also is vanity. And looks at something else, he says, that also is vanity. And so it's a book in which he observes 6 times. He says, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. He's looking around. He's seeing stuff, okay? And he's looking at these things and he sees them under the sun. That's a phrase that occurs 27 times in this book. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And then there's another phrase, I said in my heart, or variants thereof, where he's looking at stuff under the sun and saying in his heart, this is a bunch of vanity. And these phrases occur over and over and over again. He sees things. He views them from a human perspective, from under the sun, and he says in his heart regarding them, wow, life is sure meaningless. Now, this phrase, vanity of vanities, or this is also vanity, speaks about the futility and the meaninglessness and the emptiness of life. And that phrase goes along with the phrase under the sun. Now, as I said, the word vanity occurs 28 times, usually in the context of vanity of vanities or this is vanity. And the phrase under the sun occurs 27 times. So this should tell us something about the frame of reference from which the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is looking at the human experience, which he's observing. Now, what Solomon did in this book is he used empiricism to try to understand life. Empiricism is simply the idea that valid knowledge comes through human observation of the human experience. Valid knowledge comes from human observation of the human experience. You go out and you look at stuff. And that's empiricism, and you draw conclusions from what you see. And so we find this phrase, I saw, I saw, I saw, and then he draws conclusions from what he saw. And then there is, Solomon not only used empiricism to try to understand life, he used rationalism to try to understand it. The idea, rationalism, is the idea that valid knowledge comes through human reason applied to human experience. So we have a human experience and then we try to reason our way through it with our minds. That's rationalism. Okay? He repeats the phrase, I said in my heart. So he says, I saw, that's empiricism, I observed, and then I said in my heart, that's rationalism, drawing conclusions from what he saw. So the problem is that he's looking at life under the sun, that is, without any reference to divine revelation, without any reference to God's frame of reference. He's simply looking at things from a human frame of reference. He's drawing conclusions based on human reason with reference to that human frame of reference, and the conclusions that he is drawing is that life is a hopeless conundrum of confusing events that really have no meaning or purpose. And thus the note of despair in the book. But you see, the problem is that all that is not contained in the realm that is under the sun. Because, you know what, there's something above the sun. There's something beyond the sun. There's a heavenly realm and a heavenly truth that is not being used to arrive at the conclusions that are drawn in this book and many of the things that it says. So I'm going to give you a little equation. You guys like mathematics, right? You all got A's in that in school, so you'll be able to understand this. So human observation plus human reason minus divine wisdom equals wrong conclusions. Here's the book of Ecclesiastes. Human observation, I saw under the sun, plus human reason, I said in my heart. I didn't consult divine wisdom because I'm just seeing things from under the sun. And therefore, what do I wind up with? Everything's vain. That's your math lesson for today. Let's look at our outline. The outline of Ecclesiastes. Notice 1a, the problem stated, 2a, the problem studied, 3a, the problem solved. That's the outline of the book of Ecclesiastes. So first of all, the problem stated, and this is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The problem is that everything that is earthly and human seems to be empty, monotonous, and wearisome. I might add the word repetitious. There seems to be no real satisfaction or meaning or purpose to life. Thus the statement, the opening statement, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And so notice, if you will, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What profit has a man in all his labor which he takes under the sun? And the implication is, there's none. He says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. People come, people go. The sun arises, the sun goes down, and hastes to his place where he arose. Solar cycle just repeats monotonously over and over again. Sun rises, sunsets, sun rises, sunsets. The wind goes towards the south and turns about to the north. It whirleth about continuously, and the wind runneth again according to his circuits. Weather, rains, sun shines. The rains, sun shines. The wind blows this way, the wind blows that way. Seemingly, no design, no pattern, just randomness. The rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Into the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. That's the hydrologic cycle. Rain falls, run into the ocean, goes up, clouds, goes back over the land, falls, round, round, round. Verse 9, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing. No matter what you look at, no matter what you hear, you never find yourself saying, ah, now I've arrived. I've achieved. I've accomplished. I'm now satisfied. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it has been already of old time, which was before us. Now, to be sure, technology changes, but the human condition doesn't. And whether you're holding a spear in your hand, or whether you're holding a gun in your hand, or whether you're holding an atomic bomb in your hand, it really doesn't matter. Because people are still evil, and they still use them for evil purposes of hurting other people. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after that. By the way, who lived in the Sweet Home area 400 years ago? Who remembers? Who cares? And who's going to remember and care about you 400 years from now? You're going to be a nobody. And so this is how the book opens. He looks at life and he says, life is futile, it is empty, it is meaningless, it is repetitious, it's monotonous, it's wearisome. You know, you live your life, you come on the stage, you live your life, it's pain and struggle, and then you die and then it's over. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, life is hard and then you die? You know, and it's just this cynicism, this skepticism, this sense of futility that life has any meaning or purpose. And that's what he's saying when he just observes things as he sees them under the sun, just strictly from a human perspective and applying strictly human reason to them. Now, that brings us to 2A, the problem studied. So he says, here's the problem. Let's think about this problem for a while. Let's try to solve it. So that's practically the whole book. Okay, notice chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 12 and verse 7. Practically the whole book, all right? Problem studied. So in 1B, we have Solomon's observations in chapter 1, verse 12 through the end of chapter 6. Solomon's observations. What does he observe? Well, first of all, he observes, 1C, his own personal experience. And that's chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2 and verse 11. And I read you a bunch of that. He says, I tried this, I tried that, I did this, I did that. I had great wealth, I pursued wisdom, I pursued folly, I had servants, I had building programs, I had all this wealth, I had all these musical instruments. I pursued every avenue of human endeavor at the highest possible level conceivable. And it was all said and done. It was all vain. I got no sense of purpose or meaning or satisfaction out of materialism, out of sensuality, out of entertainment, or out of asceticism. None of it satisfied me. Didn't matter what I did. And then we have 2C as observations of life around him. Well, maybe other people, maybe they've found something that I missed. So from chapter 2 and verse 12 to chapter 6 and verse 12, he looks around him at other people and he says, you know, the rich man, he grows up and he dies, and the poor man, he grows up and he dies, and the animal, it grows up and it dies. Who's better than anybody else? And so he sees people who get wealthy, but they're too sick to eat and enjoy it. And so he looks around him, and as you read, you saw him doing this, observing the human condition. he keeps saying that he sees. He says, "I saw this. I saw that. I saw the other thing." Anyway, at the end of chapter 6, in verse 12, he draws the conclusion that life is vain and empty. And basically what he says is, look, the best I can say is get whatever enjoyment out of life you can. You know, and it's kind of like the old, I think it was a Coors commercial, beer commercial of some kind. It says, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. Now, I don't remember what beer it was for. I remember seeing it as a kid. And it was like, well, you know, you're going to be here for a little while and you're going to die, so you just, well, you know, get some fun. And that's basically, you know, the conclusion that Solomon draws at the end of chapter 6. So notice my summary statement. Summary statement for 6 chapters. Life is vain and life is empty. All right. So now we come to 2b, having seen Solomon's observations. Now Solomon's conclusions in chapter 7, through chapter 12 and verse 7. So he says here, if life is vain and empty, how should I respond to life's issues? And so in chapter 7 through chapter 12, Solomon offers counsel and comfort in the face of the vanity of life and the suffering that it brings. And so he says, you know, there's some things that, you know, are more advantageous than other things. For example, he says in chapter 7 of verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And talks about various choices that people can make and the various short-term outcomes they have from them. And, you know, we've seen that, haven't we? Even people who are non-Christians, okay, but who basically live by the law of God have better outcomes in their life than people who live in, you know, just open defiance of God's laws. I mean, the guy who gets up and goes to work every day and stays married to his wife and raises kids is a lot better off than the guy who goes out and becomes a drug addict and steals for a living. I mean, their outcomes are significantly different, even though neither of them are Christians, right? And so basically what Solomon is saying is, you know, the principle of sowing and reaping to some degree does work in life, so pay attention and follow, you know, the wiser things that produce better outcomes, even though in the end we're all dead. And even though in the end it's all vanity, you can have a better situation by making better choices than by making worse choices. So that's what he says in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And so that brings us then to chapter 12. And for the first time, Solomon really lifts his eyes from the horizontal to the vertical. And notice chapter 12 and verse 8. He says the same thing he says in chapter 1 and verse 2. Isn't that interesting? He goes through all of this and then he says in chapter 12 and verse 8, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." So he's right back at the end of the book, almost the end of the book, where he was, where he started in the book. Because he's been using empiricism and rationalism, largely, to view life and as strictly viewed from the perspective of under the sun, and trying to understand life strictly from that perspective. And when it's all said and done, he says, it's really all vain. Now, verse 9 of chapter 12. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. It's another reason why we think it's Solomon, because he wrote the book of Proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads. And you know what a goad is? It's a cattle prod. You know, if you want the cattle to move, you have this sharp stick and you poke the cattle with it and it moves along. And so the words of the wise goad us into better paths of action. He says, in verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads, now he changes the metaphor, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. The nails here were the nails that they used to stake down the tabernacle. The master of assemblies would assemble the tabernacle. Remember, it used to be a tent, and they had guy wires that came out from it. That's what held it up, and they'd drive nails in, and that's what held the whole thing up. So the idea here of tent stakes is the idea, which is given from one shepherd. And, of course, that is the Lord Jesus. He's the shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. In other words, you could spend a lifetime writing and reading books on human philosophy written from a human perspective using empiricism and rationalism and just looking at things from under the sun, and when you're all done, you're just wore out. You're not any smarter than you ever were. You know, they talk about the Great Conversation, which is all the writings of all the philosophers in Western civilization, you know, over the last 2,000 years or thereabouts. And, you know, I've read a lot of those philosophers. And, you know, when I'm done, it's like, what a waste. Why did I spend my time doing that? If I just read the Bible, I get the truth. If a philosopher says something that's true, the Bible says it better. And if he says something that's false, I'm wasting my time. So why did I bother? Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So what he's saying is, look, there's a lot of conundrums in life you're never going to be able to understand. And as you look at the human condition and you try to understand what's going on, you're not going to be able to. And if you stop there, you're going to descend into cynicism and despair. You're going to think it's just all vain, and you're going to just go off into hedonism, or you're going to go off into just depression. He says, don't worry about trying to figure out the meaning of human experience and the message that you should learn from it, because you'll drive yourself nuts doing it. Philosophers have been trying to do that for 2,000 years and haven't succeeded. What you need to do is just trust God. Fear him, obey him, and trust that he knows what he's doing in the management of the human affair, and that he will produce the proper results and provide the suitable meaning to it all. But for you, us humans, we need to just reverence God. We need to keep his commandments. And if we do, we'll have accomplished all we're supposed to accomplish in life, and we will have done all we're supposed to do in life, and we will have the best possible outcomes that we can have in life, which is, listen, a good outcome on the day of judgment. It isn't about the outcomes you have in this life. Notice the very last verse. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And you know, Solomon looks at all the stuff that happens in this life and he says, wow, it appears to be random. There's no reward in this life. A fool, by chance, happens to get rich. And a wise man, he struggles all his life and he never gets anywhere. You've seen it. Some idiot wins the lottery while some guy who works two jobs to support his family gets shot on a train. Just happened this week. Some gangbanger shooting at some other gangbanger, and this guy's got a wife and two kids at home. He's working two jobs to support him. In between the jobs, he's going to run home, spend an hour or two with his wife and kids, and then go back to his second job so he can pay the rent. And he gets shot in the head, and the gangbangers are still alive, carrying on. Explain that. You can't. People say, "Where's God?" We're not going to ever be able to understand that stuff. What we understand is this, is that there's going to be a day of judgment. And our concern needs to be to live in the light of that and for a good outcome there, instead of trying to worry about all the little outcomes that occur here that don't make any sense right now. So that's why you can't rely on human observation and human reason without divine wisdom. And this describes university educations, modern political philosophy, and the way most people live their lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you throw God out of the equation, you just wind up with cynicism, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So, if we're gonna figure out this mess that is life, we have to say, I can't figure it out. What I have to do is fear God and keep His commandments. And in the end, I'll have a good outcome, even though I don't have good outcomes now. Even if I'm the richest guy in the world and the wisest guy. Okay, questions, observations? Patrick.
Job and Solomon at this point in time would have some good fellowship, probably, because Job, at the end of his life, the Lord said, explain these things to me. He said, I'm vile, you're coming on now. At the end, that's kind of the conclusion that Solomon comes to, the fact that we can't understand.
Yeah, and that's the thing, is that God does not explain Himself to us. And what He does is He says, trust me and obey me. And someday this will all be clear to you. In the meantime, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Because when you do, you wind up with Ecclesiastes type reasoning. When you lean on your own understanding, it all becomes vanity of vanities. That's why you don't want to go there. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this book. Thank you for the message it contains. Help us, Lord, to not try to make sense out of everything. Help us just simply to trust and obey and not lean on our own understanding, but know that if we fear God and keep His commandments, that it will be well with us on the day of judgment when you bring all into judgment and evaluate it. Help us, Father, to do that which is good in your eyes and just rest content in that and not try to figure out everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.